nations kneel to the truth of the word. You and your global, thank you for this precious testimony today, capturing resilient, undying love, the fruit of one who didn't even want to be pursued. Oh, we rejoice in hearing the capture and how it was done. Oh, Lord, even this day, we need your word. You'll just continue to capture us more and more and more. The great secret of discipleship. It's you who want us, Spirit, today. Continue to teach us of secrets of this walk we call discipleship. Amen. Today, we want to look at a very simple passage. We are dealing with this matter of what I'm calling the secrets of discipleship. And for those of you here are hearing me for the time, we've already looked at two messages regarding this great adventure of discipleship that the Lord has us on. We started in looking in the Gospel of Luke at Jesus' own adventure as he walked toward his tremendous mission in Jerusalem, that is, to die for us and to be raised again. But he brought along disciples on this incredible journey, and as the disciples followed him, he opened up secrets to them, secrets they didn't understand before, secrets that you'd never know from looking at him just from the outside. There were many crowds, many people who saw him do miracles and heard his great teaching. They had no idea the inside workings, but the disciples, because they walked with Jesus, saw the inside story. And so we looked at the first message and just basically took two of Luke's emphases as secrets, the inside secrets of discipleship. Number one being, Jesus lived in constant abiding prayer. He didn't just take action and do things unilaterally just because he thought it was a good idea. He bathed every action in prayer, and that made every step he took just a planting of God's purpose for his being. And the second thing we learned as Luke told us the inside story, is that Jesus himself, anointed by the Holy Spirit, was trusting the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry, relying on the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, healing by the Spirit, teaching by the Spirit, loving by the Spirit. The inside story we find uniquely in the Gospel of Luke is, listen, Jesus didn't just walk through this adventure like some kind of a great man with a great mission and a great destiny just in his own power. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful secrets of the discipling life. And then the last time we looked, we saw the tremendous secret behind God's call of disciples, namely, that he's called you because he wants to capture you. And we looked at Peter out there in the boat when they caught a big draft of fish. And actually out there, it wasn't Peter fishing, it was Jesus fishing for Peter. And by that great catch of fish that came, Peter realized he was kneeling before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of the sea. And how dare he ever suggest to God that Jesus was doing something stupid by telling him to go out into the deep and fish. Jesus knew what he was doing. And, you know, it's like one of those things that for some of us, unlike Russ, sort of on the other side, if you've been around Christianity and around Jesus long enough, sometimes you just kind of think he's your buddy and he's about on the same intelligence level we are. And so there's need for rude awakenings that absolutely throw us down on the ground with a sense like Ezekiel had. Our brother Ed shared the first time on Ezekiel. The just a revelation of what's going on above that makes you just fall down and hit the dust. Man, we're dealing with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who wants to be King of our hearts, and he's doing all he can to capture us. Imagine that. We're not just saved to be used. It's not just like he needs you. So he says, well, I got to save Barry. I really didn't want to, but no alternatives. Oh, here we go. I need somebody down that way. But no. He calls us, he saves us, and what he wants to do most is he wants to love us to death. He absolutely love us. Show us how full his love is. He's got us all together as a bride one day, but individually he loves you just so much, much more than you would ever dare believe. So now today we want to look at, again, some more secrets. And we go, of course, to the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, the master teacher, the king of the kingdom, is sharing secrets of the kingdom. And I just wanted to look at a couple of these secrets this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to this passage that begins in verse 25. So let's read some verses here together, and 25 through 34 of Matthew, and we'll see. Do you know the secrets of discipleship? Here's the deal. God wants to teach you marvelous secrets. And you know, your whole life as a Christian, you're learning secrets all the time. Sometimes they're little secrets, but they're just as precious. And he wants to teach you secrets, but the only deal is you got to follow them. That's why this mention of discipleship really becomes important. There's a lot of Christians who are, well, they are saved. Perhaps Russ really was saved at 12 years old, 13. But he did not walk with Jesus, or he didn't care to, or he didn't know enough to, or whatever it was. You see, so he never knew the secrets. He was always outside of things that Jesus was doing. But, you know, of course, once you start following him, you get on the inside. Whoa, look what's going on here. But to an outsider, they say, what's this whoa about? You know, now they're going to say about Russ, he just cries all the time. He's just some kind of a wimp. And then Russ will punch him out. But he's starting to see some of the inside story. I mean, we're dealing with the most powerful brute there ever has been in Jesus. He's bound and determined. He's going to get you in a half Nelson, get you down on the ground, and get you crying, and get you to stop trusting your pride and all that kind of. He's going to do it. He's going to do it to every one of us, make us as sobbing, blithering idiots. Now, that's the good news. Let's see if we can discover some more secrets this morning, okay? Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Now, this is right in the middle of this tremendous Sermon on the Mount, so-called. And Jesus is sharing secrets of the kingdom as only the king can describe. It's the king who's building the kingdom. He knows exactly the construction of it, the blueprint of it, what he likes, the colors he wants, everything. He knows all about the kingdom. He's describing it to people. The only deal is, he says this, now you who are walking with me, to you I share the mysteries, and you can understand. But to those on the outside, they hear but do not hear. They see but they do not see. They don't get it. They don't get it. So when Jesus shares this Sermon on the Mount, which is beloved by many people as a beautiful piece of literature, it just means they don't understand it at all. Why, this is an impossible statement here, this Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, the whole thing he's telling us is about a kingdom that's totally upside down. Right? The poor are rich. The mourning are glad. The hungry are satisfied. The meek are landowners. I mean, the whole thing is completely upside down. And you know what? The more you walk with the Lord, the more you really see that. Who are the rich people, really? You know, the more you walk with him on the inside journey, the more you see, wow, this kingdom's completely upside down from the way the world sees things. But not only that, he goes on to say, you know, the kingdom's also completely inside out. The Jews were always looking at the kingdom from the outside in. You know, you got to do these rules and these outward things. Jesus was saying, no, you heard in the past, here's the rule. Now, I'm telling you, your heart is where I begin, and then I work out from your heart in a righteousness that comes inside out. It was a completely different gospel than they'd ever heard before. They didn't know quite what to make of it. They thought Jesus was destroying their laws. Actually, Jesus was just fulfilling their laws. Because the laws of God are not fulfilled if you just do them on the outside. You've got to have a heart that's not adulterating, not just don't adulterate. So Jesus was saying, let's get to the heart of the issue, which was, of course, always where the center of the kingdom is doing all the things. But here's the secret. See, that's not even the secret. That's just the confusing part. The secret is this, that they're listening to Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Beatitudes, and Jesus said, you heard in the past, the law said this, but I say to you, and he invents new laws, seemingly, et cetera, et cetera. But what the disciples learned as they walked with him was this: here's the secret of the kingdom. He is the kingdom. The Beatitudes are not about you, you self-centered person. The Beatitudes are him. See that? And when you look at him speaking on the law, he's not speaking about the law. He's saying, I'm the new covenant. He said, and then when he talks about righteousness, you, when you pray, go into the closet. Or when you give something, don't let anybody know it. And all this kind of stuff. He is our righteousness. That's what the disciples discovered. When he tells them, when you pray, go into your closet, we find out he's our closet. I mean, you see what I'm saying? But you got to be walking with him to discover this stuff. All of that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is all about him. And he says, now, if you're part of the kingdom, don't you judge at all. Why? Because he's the judge. He's the only one in the kingdom allowed to judge. The king judges everything in the kingdom. So you quit judging people. And he makes all of these things clear. Well, you see, this is a marvelous picture here. And right in the middle of it, he comes up with what I call Principle 633. Or Matthew 6, 33. But Ed's got me to call everything principles. Now I'm going crazy. But you see, Principle 633 is right in the center of this whole thing, which of course we all know from Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now that's the secret of a walking disciple. Right there is the secret, right in the middle of the big sermon. That's the thing we want to focus in on a little bit today, because this is true to life. It's a principle. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a principle of a kingdom life. Now, can I just change one word so we can understand a little better? It says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. This word kingdom, I was really helped by a Bible teacher when years ago he explained that the actual Greek word kingdom talks both about the kingdom, the dumb part, being the territory of a kingdom. See, that's what we always think of. Kingdom means, like the king of the Great Britain kingdom. You know, we think that involves land. You know what I'm saying? So seek first His kingdom sometimes comes across as, well, how do I do that exactly? Because the kingdom's in heaven, it's these kind of things. But the second meaning of this word is the word you should latch onto in these kind of passages, because what it means is His kingship. His active reigning within the territory. See? So here we're saying, seek first His kingship in a particular situation. Okay, here comes the situation. Now seek first His kingship and His righteousness in that situation, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now there is a principle to live by, and we see it right in the heart of this passage, because it's part of the heart of the kingdom. What it's saying practically is this. When Jesus is the king on the throne in the center, the rest of life takes on its normal proportion. It's balanced. Everything is balanced. What are these things added unto us? Well, from the context, we know it's what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we'll clothe with, what kind of housing we're going to have. There's a lot of add-ons in our life. How are we going to do with our kids, where they're going to go to school. There's many added to you things. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. It's so simple. It's like a wheel. When Jesus is at the hub, all of those things are spokes that all have their place in life. You've got a plan for your kids and this and that. But they all have a place in proportion when He is at the center. When the king's at the center, the spokes all go out. The wheel's nice and balanced. Your life is in proportion. On the other hand, What we, our problem is usually we get the focus in on one of the spokes, and then we forget about the hub, and you know, our wheels come off. Everything goes out of balance. And so here is a practical thing we're going to look at in three different contexts of where the principle needs to be applied. You've forgotten the hub. Get back to the hub. What are you seeking first? And then these other things come back into proportion. Of course, this isn't only Principle 633. It's also a command. Now, we're disciples. So disciples have to obey. And here is a command for us. It's a command that leads to life. And so it also becomes a test for us. So I want to talk about three tests today, where we discover a lot of secrets of discipleship, and we see this principle operating, Principle 633. We keep after coming back to this simple principle. Okay? So we're going to be disciples. We're going to learn on this journey. We're going to be tested on this journey. Now, you know, disciple, the word disciple is very near to the word discipline. So you know, as a disciple, you're going to be quizzed. You're going to be tested. That's one way we see how well you're learning. And the Lord uses these things to test. Now, what is he testing exactly? Well, just for the sake of those of here who are hearing these kinds of things recently, let's look at just two verses in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 17, just to make it clear here. The test of a disciple is necessary. And we find in Proverbs 17 and verse 3 a simple statement. Refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, there's actually three tests mentioned there. There's the refining of silver, the refining of gold, and the refining of our hearts. You want to put it that way? So the Lord tests our hearts. Why does he test our hearts? Of course, we go back to Deuteronomy. I'm hoping I'm stealing some of Ed's material, since he's over there. But just in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we'll just look at the two verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It talks to the children of Israel. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your hearts. Is the test. The Lord doesn't know what's in your heart. Whether you'll keep his commandments or not. Now he humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now wait a minute. And why is he doing this? Is he testing us to see what's in our hearts, or is he testing us to teach us that man doesn't live by bread alone? Well, both are in mind. I kind of have a feeling, it doesn't say it here, but I kind of have a feeling the Lord already knows what's in our heart. Maybe he's testing us so that we can discover what's in our heart. Oh, that heart, wherein lurks all kinds of dark and crawly animals. Those spiders for us, they came right out of the heart, believe me. There's things crawling around in there in our hearts. You know, I'm sure in the spiritual anatomy of things, body, soul, spirit, and all that kind of thing, the heart is the most difficult one to explain. And there's no doubt about it. The heart is really something that's going to be tested. And the Lord wants to test it so that we can know our hearts. And he can get us back to Principle 633. All right? So now let's just look at three tests. Yeah, do we have a cardiologist here today? Okay, because we've got to do a little stress test, you see. That was the first test that we find back there in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back there because the first thing we see is Jesus' direct command. He says, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? The anxiety test. Oh, boy. The blood pressure goes up. The anxiety test. I notice there's some people who aren't anxious about anything. For the most part, they're not spiritual. They're just dumb. Yeah. if you take responsibility serious, you're going to get anxious about stuff. See? I mean, it's everybody's anxious. It doesn't make any difference how much money you got. You're still anxious. As a matter of fact, the more money you get, the more anxious you get, probably, as our brother shared early today. You see, and that anxiety is a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Because faith operates out of the heart. Now, you know that. You believe with your heart. Those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart, God's raised from the dead. So the heart's very important to faith, and so it should be no surprise what anxiety is. Anxiety is unbelief in the heart. Anxiety is when you don't really trust God all the way. Our brother Mark Roman, yesterday morning in the prayer meeting, he read from Psalm 37. You know, we all know, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires. We all like that verse. The next verse we don't know so well. Commit your way unto him, and he will bring it to pass, basically. And Mark has a crazy translation. He's got some kind of a crazy King James version that's not King James. And he was reading out of his version, and it says, roll your ways on the Lord, and he will work for you. I'm changing my Bible to be his translation. That's this guy, Dr. Green's modern King James Version translation of it, which means that's really probably pretty true to the Hebrew. That man tends to be very true to Hebrew. Isn't that an interesting thing? We say, commit your way to the Lord, and he'll bring it to pass. I don't know, there's something very passive about that. But here it is, roll your way on the Lord, and he will work it out. Is that what it is, Mark? He will work it. Roll your way on the Lord, and he will work it. Wow. So let's all mark that down. What is that? That's Psalm 37, verse 5, maybe? And what a wonderful idea that is, you see. But most of us roll our anxieties all over our heart. We get all awash, and different things that come up. And so unbelief gets into us. You know, I got a friend who's a Christian friend, and he's squeaky clean, this guy. He's an ex-Marine, Semper Fi. This guy likes all his ducks in a row. He's almost obsessive about it. Everything's in a row. I mean, this guy, he's got him a 57 Chevy, and he's completely redone it. Everything's brand new. You know, there's not a piece of rust on that whole thing. I mean, he's obsessive about cleanliness, you know. And he's always trying to get all his ducks in a row, but don't you know, you never can get them all in a row. Now, all the spokes, one spoke always pops out. I bet you when he was a kid, he always carried some pliers with him. He'd get all the spokes tight, keep the wheel balanced. He says, oh, your wheel's going like this. I had wheels that went wow, 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 wow. Because I was like Fat Albert, you know. I'm riding a bike, the bike's tottering, you know. But this guy, I can just picture him. You know, everything was squeaky, you know, just right. These wheels, you spin it, they last for 15 minutes on his bike before it slowed down, you know. And a lot of Christians get squeaky clean. They're obsessive with having everything in a row. So you know what the Lord does? He kicks your spokes. He kicks them. We'll look at that a little bit later. But, oh, you know, this wonderful Christian man, a man of peace and security, suddenly God kicks the spokes, and a person becomes totally upset. There's something wrong. And suddenly they're murmuring. And suddenly they're anxious. And, you know, and then they lay down at night. They can't even sleep. They get up and make a plan. How are they going to fix the thing? Which only makes it worse. He says, look, let tomorrow take care of itself. Today you got to deal with this thing. But no. Oh, I got to get that spoke fixed. Some people cannot sleep. And sometimes it's as small as, the oil's got to be changed. How could we forget it? I'm 500 miles over my 3,000 mile oil change. They think about it all night. They see their engine being torn up by dirt. Okay, you know, it's amazing the anthills we make mountains out of. It's really amazing, but we can do it. People get worried, and they just can't rest at all till they settle and get all those spokes back in line on their wheel. And of course, as soon as you start adjusting the spokes, you lose the focus. It just gets worse. And the Lord says, well, look at the birds and look at the lilies. Doesn't help anybody. Now, that doesn't help anybody who's anxious. Do you ever go out and look at the birds and say, I can rest? No, that doesn't work. Jesus isn't even telling them. It says in my book here, you know, I love these guys. These translators, some of them are so beautiful. They got to come up with little paragraph headings. The paragraph heading for "Look at the birds, look at the lilies" is "The cure for anxiety." Wrong, wrong, wrong. Get out of here with the birds. I'm going to get my smoke fixed. No, but of course, what you see is, well, you know, you see the contrast. I mean, here, the simple trust out there in nature, and I ain't got no trust in me. But it won't cure the anxiety. Oh, no. It just make you more anxious that you're not a bird. So, through the rest and panic and worry and everything, how's the anxiety dealt with? Well, of course, here it is. I'll give you the principle 633. Just plunk it right down in the middle. Because one way or another, what the Lord always reveals to you is, why are you anxious? I'll tell you why. Because you got a spoke in the center instead of the hub. And you know, the Lord allows these things to surface because we do have a spoke in the center. But we thought everything was going on fine. Nobody'd notice it. But unless Jesus is the hub, unless you're seeking first His kingship, then the adding process of your life, that sense of His benevolence in your life and that growing sense in your life stops altogether. Have you noticed that? Anxiety, immediately your spiritual growth stops. It just stops. And even when you got some spoke in the middle, our dear brother shared this morning about different spokes he had in the middle of his life. I mean, you know, he got rid of the alcohol and then here came materialism, just like that. And next thing you know, that's the spoke of his life. And you know what? There's no spiritual growth. There can't be any spiritual growth because principle 633 is he's got to be in the center and then the spokes get sorted out. And so the Lord always brings us to, He does not sort out the spokes and then we rest. He brings us to the place where we see that He's got to be the center and then the spokes get worked out. There's working out to be done. You know, these added two things, I mean, we don't want to take that lightly. I mean, we have things in our lives that are necessary. We need to eat. We need to have a house. We need a job. We need health. You know, these things. But it says the Lord really knows them. But he has to expose this anxiety when we get to the place where we're not functioning anymore for worry. Oh, my anxious brothers. Well, how do we come to this principle 633? Well, there's two things, of course. We come to the throne of grace, to the Jesus who understands all anxiety and was tempted to anxiety with every spoke of his being. But he always kept his focus on the Father. And so he never sinned. Our sin as disciples is to take our focus off the Lord and look on something else. So that's why the most popular sermon about Jesus walking on the water was Peter took his eyes off Jesus, then he went down for the count. Up to then, he was walking pretty good. We as disciples, the same way. But when we come to the throne of grace, immediately we say, oh Lord, be the center. We put you back on the throne, Lord. I entrust you with my life. You're the one I want to pursue. And not just put him on the throne in a passive way, but you start to pursue him. You actually push. Sometimes you have to push an anxiety to the side. And say, no, I'm going to pursue the Lord. Because as long as the enemy can just put in an anxiety, you'll stop pursuing the Lord. He'll keep doing that the rest of your life. It'll just be a different spoke. Sooner or later, we're going to learn, I'm not falling for that. You know, I mean, here's Ed. He has no anxiety at all. Right? He gets in the van, starts off, it collapses. Is he anxious? No, he just leaves that with his wife. He takes the good car. He's a wonderful husband. He heads off down here for a weekend with the brethren. You see? Well, actually, and then, of course, the second van collapsed as well. Now, don't you know, how many times has the enemy gotten you upset about something stupid to keep you from a purpose, to keep you from seeking his kingship? You just remember that. We have to see it time and time and time and time again. Of course, this is the thing to do. So the practical application is, of course, Philippians 4:6. Let's look at it. We all know it. Here we come. And, of course, Philippians 4:6. It's like soap in my life because I found it's an exercise that relieves anxiety, and it just says simply, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Ah, that's what we need. A guard over our hearts, where Jesus is at the center. And how do we find relief? I can't tell you how many times this principle has proven true to me. When I really get honest engine praying with God about something I'm anxious about, the anxiety is relieved because I let it off my chest. It's now in His hands, and I know it is because it was honest engine praying, not just take care of the problem, Lord, but the deeper sort of problem where we lay this thing. I think it was the Living Bible. I was a brand new Christian when I lit onto this verse one day, and its way of putting it is very nice. It says, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything. No. Don't be anxious about anything, pray about everything. I think that's what it says. Anyway, it was a wonderful phrase there. And just deal with today. Now, here's the bad news. The Lord's only going to take care of your spokes today when He's at the center. Now, if you're worrying about tomorrow, I'm sorry. There's no grace for that. You just have to come back to get your eyes on the hub. You know, so many times, how much emotional energy have we expended worrying about tomorrow that never even showed up? I mean, the anxiety was completely phantom. It never was a problem. But we worried and worried and worried and worried all day today. I'm worried about something tomorrow doesn't even happen. Oh, man, what's going to happen to my crops? It's going to rain tomorrow. Oh, there guys, and then it doesn't rain. And you're worried all day about it. You know what I'm saying? Now, anxiety test, what it does is expose that there's a spoke out of place. And so the Lord lets us see it. Test number two. That's not fair test. The that's not fair test. Oh, boy. Well, there in Matthew, we just noticed in the wonderful prayer of the Lord's Prayer, it says in Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Boy, I tell you, this 9/11 committee thing, sometimes it frustrates me no end, but I have to admit, I reached the pinnacle of my political frustration the other day when Bush got on and did his press conference, and then the press lit into him. I'm telling you what, doesn't anybody respect anybody anymore? I mean, there was no even respect for the man or his office. They just lit into him and said, well, did you tell anybody you're sorry? When are you going to tell people you're sorry? When did you do the sorry. Let's say you're sorry. Just say, come on, say it now. You're sorry. And you know what? It's as if the press corps, of course, the press corps probably doesn't even know this anymore. That there is such a thing as respect, a principle. You know, Bush said, look, I rethought 9/11 so many times. What could we have done? But you see, for him to apologize would be a falsehood. It wasn't his fault. It was nobody's fault. You can't blame Bush. You can't blame Slick Willie. You can't blame anybody. The only thing we can blame is that our minds weren't expansive enough to understand how terrible the enemy's plans were. But for him to say, I'm sorry, when he wasn't sorry, just to make the people feel better, even though it's a lie, you see, that's fine with people. Well, Bush just can't do it, but he's obviously humble enough about it, and he spent many sleepless nights over it, but there's absolutely no respect. And then when he says, they say, well, what are you doing there in Iraq? He says, you know what? I'm keeping my word. Right over their heads. What does that mean? Keeping your word. What? Ooh. You know, but the reason I bring this up is, you know what? He was wronged. He was unjustly treated. He went into the test of that's not fair. And you know what? He didn't spit and fight and get mad. Praise God for that. He rose above the melee of somebody wrongly treating him. Now, on a daily basis, in our world, much more important than President Bush's world. There's nothing that exposes the secrets of our hearts quicker than being wronged. Than being blamed for something that you didn't do. Lord knows we're blamed enough for when we did something. And even that rankles us because we're such a bunch of liars. But every once in a while, we do something for the Lord or something good and we're blamed for it. You know what? The press corps, excuse me, I shouldn't chirp on this too much, but you know, the press corps doesn't think Bush has any principles. Anything he did, going into Iraq, is to make money. You know, there is no right and wrong anymore. There's just, what's your advantage? Ah, we know there's some advantage. But people don't do anything just on principle or something. Come on, come on. Oh, what is it? It drives me nuts. And you know what? People do that to us, too. You do something. I just heard here this weekend, a brother here spent some time in a foreign land just doing some mission work, and he got in a lot of trouble for it. By the missions and by his where he works. Misunderstand, wrongly accused, blamed, and God forbid, the worst of all for most men, being cheated. Oh, man. You get cheated out of a deal, you buy that used carts of lemon, or something like that. Oh, man, I tell you, I know men who just gnaw their fingers right off down to the third knuckle. When they've been cheated, man, they're going to find a way of getting back. I don't get mad, I get even. And they start working on their plan, you know, and everything like that. But what's really going on? I mean, think about it. In the Bible, this is one of the... These are major turning points in God's life. Poor old Joseph. Look how sweet and squeaky clean that guy was. He always got the short end of the stick. He was naive, and they just worked him over all of that. And Jacob. Poor old innocent Jacob. Oh, man. He stood before his father-in-law and said, "Why, you've changed my wages 6 times, and you've done this to me, and cheated me on my wife, and I've never seen anything like it, except for myself." He left that part out, you know. But you see, here's the deal. Now, brothers, I want to tell you, that kind of stuff happens to us on purpose. Because when we're not treated fairly, the Lord's trying to bring something out in the open. And it's the fact that the center, the core of our heart is self-righteousness. That's what comes out when we're wrong, treated fairly, unfairly, or blamed, or cheated. Our self-righteousness comes rising to the top with its banners waving. I don't deserve this. I have my rights. All of that is self-righteousness speaking. Now, why is that coming to the surface? Because when we give our lives to the King, the new hub and center of our heart needs to be mercy and forgiveness. That's what turned us around, mercy and forgiveness. And that needs to be the center of our life. We look at the King and we say, "Oh, he has forgiven me so much, so I can forgive my debtors. But he's forgiven mine." So, you see, that looked like, look in Matthew chapter 18. See, this was a problem even for the disciples. Forget, do you remember when the 10 disciples came up to Jesus, and what were they all mad at? That James and John asked to be at the left and the right side of Jesus. In the kingdom, James and John wants to be the prime minister and the exchequer, whatever. And the other disciples said, "Oh, what a terrible thing, that's so unjust. How could they come in and ask you first before we get the chance?" And here's this one time here in chapter 18, verse 21, and Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often should I, my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. What? 7 times, you're just storing up wrath. He says, "Okay, I'll forgive him this time." That's number 4. But 490 times, you can't keep up with it. You know? But what's Jesus trying to tell him? The core of your being as a disciple of my kingdom is this. You have been forgiven, and no matter what happens to you, it's not up to you anymore. You have no rights. You know, it's the old bondservant thing. You know the story of the bondservant. The bondservant is distinct from a servant or a slave, because a bondservant, after 7 years, you got to set him free in the Old Testament. But if the guy really loved his master, he says, "No, I want to be your servant for life. It's a freebie. I love you. I love the way you're taking care of me. I love the way your wife cooks. I want to stay." So they took him outside and, you know, dug a hole in his thing and put in his left ear, because he wasn't a queer. And sorry about that. I got to be more gender sensitive here. So anyway, now from that time on, the guy's a bond slave, which means he has no rights. He just gave his rights over to his master. When we got saved, we not only made the transaction where he forgave us, but we gave our rights over to him. Now, when something comes up like this, you see, and suddenly we want revenge. You see, right after this story of forgiveness right here, when Peter asks this question, he starts in on the story about the man who owed a million bucks, and his master forgave him, and then he choked a guy who owed him $10. And what's the meaning of that parable? What's at the bottom of your heart? Self-righteousness? Even after you've been forgiven, can you be self-righteous about anything? I tell you, when we get treated badly, we deserve it, and worse. I like it the way one guy said, you know, when you get wrong, he says, you have a reason to be angry, but you have no right. Gave it all to Jesus. And what this is trying to expose is where our hearts are really at, how full of revenge we really are, and all of this kind of stuff. Why? So that realizing if we go back to the hub and back to the center, said, Jesus, you're the Lord. I gave my rights up to you. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to forgive my brother. And you know, the Lord, what he does is he delivers us from bitterness. Oh, please, dear brother, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, give it up. Get back to the center. If you have unforgiveness, I don't have to prove it. You're not growing spiritually. If you aren't forgiving somebody, you are not growing spiritually. Your prayers are being hindered because you're not being forgiving. You've lost your core. It's amazing how Christians who, I mean, Russ's story is almost shocking to some Christians because they grew up in a kind of not an environment like that. And you know, but it's amazing how we know we were sinners forgiven, but somehow we lose track of that along the way. Suddenly we think we got it right now. We're righteous people. But no, so every once in a while, the Lord's got to kick the spoke out of this thing. And just, we get treated wrongly and we really take offense at it. Unfortunately, don't you know some Christians who aren't walking today because they're offended by the Lord? They're offended by some Christian or some pastor or some deal. And it's all loss. See, it's when Jesus is the Son, everything's added unto you. Do you know what happens when you lay down that bitterness at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, Lord, I have no rights over this thing. And I pray, God, I forgive that person. You know what happens? Added is grace to you. Grace is added to you. Your heart forgets it. You go on with your life. And this positive God's life in you that's moving, that's being added unto you. Don't hang on to bitterness. It's terrible stuff. It's a poison in your life. Give it up. Get back to the hub and get this thing over with. Oh, man, this is not the place that you want to be in. You want to be delivered. And you know what? When you give the thing over to the Lord anyway, let me add this. Sometimes he adds vindication. He adds vindication. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And if it's a brother or somebody who can learn redemptively from a vindication of your position that's been wrong, then the Lord will do that in his good time. And by the time he's done it and the brother comes to you and asks you forgiveness, it's already been washed out of your heart. Said, no problem. You don't say, ah, it's about time. Well, I won that one. No. By the time you say, what problem? What problem? All the time, you're saying, hey, you dirty rat. Okay. All right, test number three. Oh, this one's the tough one. This is the tough one. It's the first place test. What's got first place in your heart? Well, what's really first in your heart? Oh, yeah. Well, of course, we go back to Matthew 6. It's all in there. Just pointing out to one of the verses here that applies to that in chapter 6 and verse 24. We see the impossibility of an egg with two yolks. No one can serve two masters. Now, either he'll hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other, because you cannot serve God and wealth. God and mammon in the original. Oh, my goodness. And don't you know, I want you to know, this is maybe one of the more important tests of a disciple, and it comes up every once in a while in our lives, and it's this. What's got the center of your heart? What is number one? It usually plays out in one of two ways. It's either a person or a thing. So let's deal with the person first. Any person that's the center of your life has become an idol. Only the Lord Jesus, the King, is the hub of your life. Now, I know that you love your children, and I know you love your wife. I know you love your mom and dad. But if they're the first person in your life, then you are an idolater. Here's the news. Your life is not being added to. Because you've chosen the wrong Lord, your life is being diminished. It's being sucked away. I think of this many times, you know, in terms of a young person. Of course, I've forgotten completely what it means to be a young person. But I remember how my life used to fritter away when I was madly in love with some chick who didn't even barely know I existed. I just wasn't as aggressive as Barry was. I just kind of hang out and smile at her and hope she'd fall in love with me, you know. But she knew me in the class, but she didn't know who I was. And, oh, man, I tell you, that girl would be so in the center of my heart. Think about her all the time. You know, oh, well, it's just ridiculous. Now, of course, I wasn't a Christian. I knew nothing about this. I would just have one idol after another in my heart. When you're not a Christian, you just put idols in front of it. As Russ's testimony, there's one thing there, it's God, then another thing's God. You got to have somebody at the center. Somebody's got to be there, or something has got to be there. But whenever that's the case, you're not growing. You're not being added to, you're being diminished, because the Lord will not have idols in His kingdom. And so every once in a while, He pops this thing to the surface. And you know that's true throughout the Bible. And the one story that I just mentioned, and you know, is that's what God did to Abraham regarding Isaac. You know, Abraham finally had a kid in his old age, and he doted on that kid, raised him up. And yeah, I don't know, but up above that crystal expanse, the devil may have come to God and said, oh, look at that, Abraham, your friend, great man of faith. Look at that, he's not even thinking about you anymore. He's playing wiffle ball with Isaac. Every day he's out in the yard playing wiffle ball. So God says, okay, let's see what's going on here. And he says, Abraham, take your one son, the one that you love, like the center of your life, and sacrifice him to me. And you know, anytime you put somebody in the middle, God will ask you to sacrifice. A lot of Christian testimonies of how they finally got married, at someplace along the line, they had to give up their spouse-to-be. Some kind of a giving away thing, because it became idolatrous. It became too important in their life. And so Abraham was faithful. The Lord was just saying, you know, has anybody replaced me in the middle? And in their lives, I tell you, if somebody's replaced the Lord, we're in for trouble. Now, it could just as well be a thing in the first place, this mammon thing. The mammon, what is mammon anyway? I mean, there was a worship of mammon, and mammon was a god, and we don't even know much about that god according to the Old Testament, but I guess it's probably pretty much a prosperity gospel thing. Some people just worship money or things or a goal or things that are driving them, and that's what's driving them, not the Lord driving them. They're being driven by mammon. Put in that blank whatever you want to say mammon is. It's not always wealth. Sometimes it's just success, or sometimes it's just being loved and accepted, or it could be any one of many different kinds of things. But the Bible makes two things clear about the worship of riches or wealth or mammon or things, and it's this. They become the snare which can undo a disciple. Now, again, you see, do I have to preach to the choir? How many of you know a brother who really is a Christian and they're completely off the radar as a disciple? Why? Because whenever the Lord throws some seed in there, He throws it into thorny grounds. And you know, riches really do become a snare. That's what it says in Timothy. Riches become a snare. Why? Flee from it, he says to Timothy. Now, you know what? I mean, most of us here are quite prosperous. And this question is going to come up of whether it's become a snare for you. I'm telling you, sometimes the Lord just jiggles loose your pocketbook and says, okay, I got something I want you to give to. Now, you willing to do it? Just to test you. See, it's where you're going with your plans. So easy to get that thing nestled in. It's so subtle, but it's such a snare. And it chokes out your growth. There's no adding going on in your life. Now, I may mention a little bit more about this evening, because I really think the religion of America has fallen hook, line, and sinker into this religion of prosperity. I tell you, it's just way off the hub. Principle 633 is so far from people's minds. They're accumulating and accumulating. Whatever they got left over, they give to the Lord, and they think they're very smug about it. But that's not real discipleship. I tell you one thing about discipleship. It's always a challenge financially. Always a challenge financially. And not only does this snare your own personal growth, but it closes your heart down. You see, these things about first love and all of these anxiety tests and everything are all dealing with the heart. If we just look at two passages in 1 John, you'll get the point here very quickly. Our heart has a limited capacity. If we stick something wrong on the throne, it closes our heart down, because our heart can't take anymore. In the 1 John, in chapter 2, And verse 15, there's this very powerful statement which John is making to my little children. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father cannot be in him. You cannot have a two yokes there in your life. You can't have it. Only one hub. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? You cannot love the world and love the Father both. Now that is the amalgam that I would say the Laodicean church is saying is acceptable today. And I say it is wrong. It is completely wrong. But not only does it close your heart to God, of course, even more it closes your heart to your brother. So in chapter 3, verse 16, about the same kind of thing. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart. What's the problem here? He's got the goods, but what's the problem? The goods are in the middle. And it closes your heart down. And you can see some brother in real need and not feel any compassion at all to give him. You say, you know what, he should go check with welfare. Let's see if we can get him some money over here. And we never think about helping one another. And in that regard, we all should become Amish. Take care of one another. I mean, there's people... and even when people have needs because they drunk themselves out at a job, we still need to be merciful to them. I mean, this is a really tough world. But here, see, the issue isn't how much money you give at all. It's not that. It's what's at the center. Is he at the center? And then Principle 633 comes right back to wallop us, and we realize it's only when his kingship is what we're seeking that we're added to. You know what? You cannot be, I'm going to say it this way, you cannot have your assets added to when your assets are in the center. It's a declining prosperity. You're losing ground. But when the Lord Jesus is at the center, man, your assets are growing. Your heavenly assets are growing. And even if you take a dip into your earthly assets once in a while, well, that's just all moth and rusty stuff anyway, eventually. But the Lord will recover. It's amazing how the Lord recovers what you give in faith. Now, somebody can testify big time about that. I've never been a guy with a lot of money, but some guys have a lot of money, and you know what? Why do you have a lot of money? Well, God wants you to have a lot of money, especially if you'll be a real good steward. And you dump it out, and he pours it back in. It's amazing what goes on when we have the right attitude about this. But you see, this first love thing is the issue. It's the issue here. Okay. Now, these tests expose what's in our hearts. We think we're pretty cool, and then boom, we see a need and we're closed in our heart. What does that tell us? Something else is in the center. Or the Lord tells us to sacrifice something. We say, oh, I can't do it. I'm supposed to go on a 2-week mission trip. I could never stay away from my life, from my wife that long. How can I do this? I have my needs. And it just shows us we got our needs in the center, you see. The Lord's always testing these kind of things and exposing our hearts. But you know what? These aren't the secrets. Now, Principle 633, we know. So that's not a secret. That's a principle. That's one of those things that Ed talks about, you know. It's very plain. When Jesus is at the hub, then everything is added unto us in its proportion. Okay, but no. Now we need to look behind the tests for just the final moment, because there's two secrets for the walking disciple that we discover behind the principle 633. The first principle we find in Job chapter 1. Ah, you're getting scared. Oh boy. Job chapter 1, which guarantees we'll all go through at least what Job did and worse. No. Doesn't mean that. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Now, we've seen the secrets of our heart exposed through these tests, but what's the secret of the Lord behind the test? Now, we've got to look up beyond the crystal expanse. Now, here in Job chapter 1, we get a little view of what's going on up above the expanse. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, what's going on? Now, we know from the earthly point of view, from Job's point of view, he thought he was going through a test where he had to withstand tragedy and illness, bereavement. He had to stand against his friends. He's being tested by his friends. His very faith in God was being tested. His wife tested him, said, curse God and die. I mean, he was being tested by everybody. But he just had a little hard time. He couldn't really see the thing was. You see, here's the deal from the heavenly point of view. God's the one that pointed him out to Satan. Now you say, oh God, protect me from the evil one. And the Lord's saying, have you considered my servant Barry?
He did.
Ah. And next thing you know, the devil's flying. What is going on here? How could the Lord do this? This was his best testimony on earth. A millionaire who was generous. God was center of his heart. He offered sacrifices for his kids. I mean, this guy was the best that you had, relatively speaking, on the earth. And then the Lord opens up this whole thing. Have you considered my servant Job? Listen, at least make this prayer tonight, Lord. Please don't point me out. But you see, of course, here's what we learned from the book of Job. And here it is. Now listen, here's the secret of the Lord in these various tests. The Lord never opens you up to a test until he knows you can pass. He never opens you up to a test until he knows you can pass. Listen, this God of ours is very smart. He didn't just have a little argument with Job. He says, okay, Satan, hey, you see that guy down there? Go ahead. No. And he would never do that to you. So whether it's anxiety test, or whether it's first place test, or whether it's you've been wrong test, let me tell you something. The reason the Lord allows that, and he does allow these things into our lives, is for this very reason. He knows you can pass. Now, you as a disciple, you know that in retrospect. Right, and the second point goes right along with it. These two secrets are bing bang. That's the first secret. Whenever you go through testing, it's the Lord who knows you can pass the test, who's allowed this whole thing to happen. Maybe he's even pointed you out. Congratulations. You should consider it a privilege to be tested, because you'll find out that you can pass the test. And the second secret is one of these secrets. You got to look twice. You got to do the double take, because at first you don't see it. Because when your heart is tested with anxiety or with first place competition or whatever it is, the first thing you see in your heart is your self-righteousness, is your lack of faith. It was all about Peter yesterday. Or that idol in your heart. Oh, man, you see that thing. But you better do a second look. Because it's like the three men in the fiery furnace. You take a second look and Jesus is in your heart. Now listen, your heart's exposed because you've got something out of balance in there, but the reason he exposes your heart is to show you that Jesus is there in your heart, and you didn't think so. I'll tell you a secret about discipleship that you don't know as fully as you should. You love Jesus more than you think you do. He's deeper in your heart than you think he is. You think he often has to take a ride on that tractor out somewhere else because he just can't live with you. But I'm telling you why God opens your heart with testing, because after you looked at yourself and repented, where do you think the throne is to coming back to the principle 633? It's right there in your heart. And guess who's right there on the throne of grace waiting for you to turn around? Why, the reason he exposes you to testing is exposing he's there in your heart and he's going to get the victory. You know what I find many times when I failed the Lord? I find that he's in my heart, and I was surprised that I loved him so much. It's like that test where God tested Solomon, says, you know, in the dream, what do you want? What is the desire of your heart, Dana? Okay, you've been chortling about this and murmuring about this. Okay, what is the desire of your heart? He says, go ahead, I'll give it to you. And I think about it, and I say, give me Jesus. I said, what am I saying? Look, I don't want the desires of my heart and get leanness to my soul. When I really ask what I want, I tell you, I'd like a lot of things. But you know, here's the thing. When we examine our hearts, we know what we really want. That's why that heart's got to be opened up. The Lord's always doing his open heart surgery through these tests and everything. But there's the wonderful part. Boy, when they open that heart up, there's the real mystery. You see Jesus there. And some Christian men who don't really believe Jesus lives in them. When your heart gets opened up, there he is waiting for you. And actually, he's more important in your heart than you are. That's also something you discover while you're there. Well, how do you think we get delivered from anxiety or idolatry or any? How do you think we get delivered? By applying Principle 633? No. You can apply principles all day and you still won't be able to fly. Now, here's what happens. How do you get delivered from anxiety first place? Or I can't keep them in under the second one, but the second test. The self-righteousness. How do you get delivered from these things? I'll tell you why. Because when you look down in your heart and you see yourself, you're undone. And then you look in your heart and you see Jesus. And as soon as you see him, you get readjusted. It's hardly even like you have to say, Lord, I put you in the center of my heart. Because when you look in and that heart's exposed, there he is just thumping away. And as soon as you see Jesus, you're back to square one. The hub's there. The spokes line up. You say, wow, how'd that happen? Jesus is there. He's there. I didn't know he was there. I actually thought I was trying to do this by myself. And he exposed me and he's going to get me. But instead of getting me, he just says, here I am. You love me. I think I told you this before, but you know, for some reason, an old white-haired guy like me, I don't know why, but they still like to send me around the young people just to see if I can survive the lion's den. So, you know, they send me off on a retreat with young people, you know, like I got something to say to them that they can't eat up, you know. But as I counsel with these teenagers, and many of them heavy with sins, you know, big sins like masturbation, and, you know, I stole $2 from my dad's pocket, you know, but the Christians are really sensitive, young Christians, you know. And they take it very serious, you know. Some of them aren't walking with the Lord for this reason and that, and that, oh, they, you know, they got all of these great sins. You know what I always show a Christian teenager when I can see in witness of the Spirit they're really a Christian? I show them that they love Jesus more than they thought they did. We pray together and I say, okay, now I prayed. Now you pray and look inside you and talk to Jesus, the one you got in your heart and you love with all your heart. And they don't pray two sentences where they break down and cry. Because they know Jesus is in their heart. Their mama put it there. Their daddy put it there. Brothers and sisters, and then they accepted Jesus. Jesus is in their heart. As soon as you show them Jesus, then they pray, and then they're on their own. You're done. Don't have to counsel them anymore. They found the center again, and then they're okay, you see. Those kids, they don't realize Jesus is in their heart sometimes. But when they pray, and you can get them to touch that reality, then they're healed. There's the secret. The secrets of our heart are no secret. They're common to all men, these anxieties and all this kind of stuff. No, here's the secret. Number one, it's the Lord who saw it open your heart. He's the one who said, have you seen my servant? And so he's opened you up because he knows you can pass. And he also knows why you can pass. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And if you can just get in touch with the Jesus who's inside you, man, you're going to be okay. Praise God. He really is faithful to us. He really is faithful. Oh, so there's a couple more secrets for us to take to the bank. As disciples, but you only know it if you're walking with him. Let's pray. Oh, God, I joke about things sometimes, yet I know there's probably some men here who are going through life and death tests, really tests of their core of their life. And, Lord, I just pray as you open up their hearts that they can see that you prepared them for this hour, that they can pass the test by looking to the one who dwells within them. Perhaps they think you've gone missing, but you're right there at the very core of their heart. Everybody here has got temptation or frustration or lust or idols or needs that we've now made the center of our life. Lord, when we look in our heart, what can we do? You alone have the life that we need. You are there on the throne of grace, waiting for us just to come and say, oh, Jesus, be the king of my heart. I seek you first again. Take care of these things for me, even these great needs that I have. Lord, for those really wrestling with all these things, oh, God, just show us our hearts. That'll humble us, Lord. Oh, we got years later, Moses still had Amalek in his heart. Years later, we can still have lust and temptations and materialism. Well, all kinds of things lurking around. Expose them, Lord. Lord, test our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. We want to follow the Jesus at the center of our hearts who leads us into the way everlasting. Teach us these wonderful secrets of your testing. We pray in Jesus' name.